had some fun this week when I was on Facebook on occasion. I saw some updates from Ben talking about various Egyptian themed trivia facts and such, and I saw his costume he's bringing back. You know, I was wondering maybe he wears robes when he preaches, perhaps. You know, the nice Egyptian robes might be a good fashion change for him, but the Dockeries are great. I've come to love them, and thank you for your hospitality, having me back again. I really enjoyed being here 2 weeks ago. You're sweet people. The love of the Lord is obviously here, and so I'm excited tonight to talk to you about more of the gospel and what that means for us as believers, and specifically for you guys as Vine Street Baptist Church, and the love that comes with the gospel as well. Kind of by way of introduction, 4 years ago, I was entering my final year as a college student, my senior year, and as a missions major at Boyce. So what you do in your senior summer is you do an internship, ideally overseas, and so I served for 7 weeks as an intern in Thailand, working with some International Mission Board missionaries there. And it was a very interesting summer. It was very hot. As hot as outside, it was still a bit more hot, still a bit more humid, so I was very thankful to have air conditioning in my apartment at night. But also in my apartment at night, there was this strange oddity I never really pursued before called soccer. It was 2006, it was the World Cup in Germany, and although I couldn't understand what the announcers were saying in Thai, at least when I'm watching soccer in Spanish, I can understand when a goal is scored, they say it enough times, but I couldn't understand what the announcers were saying, but I could understand a ball being kicked around. It kind of made sense to my athletically driven mind, and so I would start watching the games at night. It was a great way to unwind and deal with the fact that I knew very few people in that city who spoke English. So the 2006 World Cup was a very big disappointment for the United States. We had high expectations because in 2002 we had done very, very well, and so we brought a lot of that same team back, and failure. So for 4 years since then, I have been looking forward to this summer. For 4 years, I've been studying up on players. For 4 years, I've been watching game after game after game after game, both the national team and professional teams in Europe, watching players, tracking players. And my heart was broken yesterday when the United States lost in overtime to Ghana in the knockout stages. It was a good result. It was our best result at the World Cup in some senses ever, or since the first World Cup. Many historic firsts happened. But before the game yesterday, and after last Wednesday, you may have seen the news how USA won its game in very dramatic fashion in the last minute of the play. We, those of us who've been following the team for a while, we were dressed up in jerseys. We had American flag bandanas on our heads and around our faces. Saturday, we had smoke bombs and firecrackers and large American flags. And we marched on Baxter Avenue from Baxter and Highland, where Wick's Pizza is, all the way down to Big Blue Country, which is a UK-themed bar and restaurant that said, hey, we'd like to watch show the games here if you guys will make this your official place to watch games. And so we marched for about a mile on Baxter Avenue, chanting and screaming USA chants and firing off smoke. We learned an important lesson, too, that you should probably have the smoke bombs in the back of the parade as opposed to the front of the parade. It was kind of obnoxious walking through all the smoke, but it was a lot of fun, and our hearts broken yesterday. And when I walked out of the Big Blue Country with my drum I brought with me, I was kind of dragging. I wasn't really banging as loudly and proud as I was on the way there. The power had kind of fizzled out. I mean, I was still proud of the team, still proud to be an American, but lost a little bit of the power and the energy I had going into the game. When I was expecting a win, hoping for a win, demanding a win, but we lost. So tonight I want to talk to you about power, but fortunately the power we're talking about tonight is a power that lasts forever and ever. It's the power of the gospel. It's the gospel that is the power to change us and to make us more like Christ. We've been working through Ephesians on Sunday night here. My brother Bill Bell got to tackle the really tough stuff, chapters 1-3. It's kind of complex at first, but when you just dig in, you realize just how great the Word of God is, how simple the Word of God is, how wonderful the Word of God is, as God outlines what He did for us in salvation, of how He's worked through Jesus Christ to save us, to forgive us from our sins, and not just us individually, but all of His people as a family, and specifically you guys as a church, what He's doing in your life together. And so we picked up 2 weeks ago in Ephesians 4, talking about how that applies to our life, because I think it's very easy as Christians to say, well, all right, I'm saved, and now I go about my life. I have fire insurance, maybe to speak. I'm going to go to heaven. But the reality is the gospel, what Jesus has done for us, it doesn't just mean future in heaven. It means a life now, a life devoted to the glory of God. But just kind of like on that march I was on yesterday, the power went out when the team lost. Once the team lost, my willingness to chant USA, USA for an hour, it fizzled out completely. I didn't have it in me anymore. I was still proud, but I was just heartbroken. But the gospel is a power that never goes out. But the funny thing is, in our Christian lives, oftentimes we turn from the power of the gospel. The gospel is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It's that God is holy, we are sinful, but Jesus has saved us by what he did, not by what we did or could do. But we turn from that and we say, all right, I just need to be good. I need to be good for God's sake. I need to do good things. I need to go to church. I need to read my Bible. I need to pray. And somehow we fool ourselves into thinking that's going to make God happy with us. That's going to make God proud of us. Maybe God will listen to me more when I pray if I'm fighting this sin in my life or if I'm reading my Bible more. All these things. We kind of fool ourselves into thinking that the power comes from us and not from God himself. So the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, doesn't want them to just do whatever they want to do. He doesn't want them just to turn away and aside the sin. He also doesn't want them to forget where the power comes from. So as we talk about the gospel tonight, we realize the gospel empowers our life in Christ. It gives us the ability to turn from sin and call others to Christ, but it also calls us to live our lives in thankfulness, joy, and love. So let me pray, and we'll dive into the text. Father God, I thank you for your word that you have given to us, Lord. I thank you that just like the church in Ephesus, Lord, we have been saved by Jesus, Lord. It is good news to know, Lord, that in him there is redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, Lord. For we would all confess together that we have sinned, Lord, but we would also confess together that it is by grace we have been saved through faith. This is not from ourselves. It is a work of God that no man may boast. So, Lord, we're here to boast in you, and I ask you to open this word to our hearts that we may believe in you and live as you would have us live. I ask these things in your name, dear Lord. Amen. So as we work through most of chapter 5 tonight, we're going to kind of see three sections here, kind of three movements of what the gospel is doing, what Christ's gospel is in our life. So the first thing we see is that the gospel, and especially the gospel holiness, is the only proper response to the gospel. The only way we can respond to what God has done for us is by living a holy life. So read with me in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, because of such thing God's wrath comes to those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Now, the radical thing about the gospel is that it changes us. And we can think of our own lives, where we were before Christ met us, how different we were then, and where we are now. And when before Father's Day, I preached to Ephesians 4 here. And just then in Ephesians 4, in verse 17, Paul says, I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. And the futility of their thinking. Now, if he had said, you must not live as the Gentiles do, it might kind of imply that we're better people. We're special people. We're the people that have it all together. But no, he says, you must no longer live. Implying that we used to be that way. We used to live that way. Elsewhere, he would tell the Corinthians, as he wrote them, he said, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We can look at that list there. I mean, there's other lists of sins in the Bible, and some of them are really easy for us to kind of write off, like being disobedient to parents. But we see things there that we might say, well, I'm not a drunkard. I'm not a male prostitute. I'm not a homosexual offender. But the gospel, it changes us. And the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he says, you guys used to be this. This all used to be you. And the cool thing is, that's not who they are anymore. You see, your sins that used to enslave you don't define you anymore. In Christ, you're not an adulterer. In Christ, you're not a thief. In Christ, you're not greedy. In Christ, you're a new creation. See, the call of the gospel to us is come as you are and be saved. And that's what Paul's in Ephesians 1 through 3 explaining. And you see, one of my favorite hymns is Come Ye Sinners, and there's a line in that hymn that says, if you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. So the gospel says, stop trying to clean yourself up and come to Christ. He's going to clean you up. He's going to do the work in your life. And that's good news for all of us. You know, I don't know you guys all that well. You know, I met you a few weeks ago. You seem like nice people, but I don't know who you are. I don't know where you're at in life. I mean, I don't know if you walked in here the first time or if you've been coming to church your entire life, but the good news is that the gospel's for you. Whoever you are and wherever you're at in life, maybe you've never believed in the gospel, but you can. It doesn't matter what you've done or what you're doing now. It matters what Christ has done. I think, though, it's easy for us to hear the gospel of grace and take it the wrong way. And the Apostle Paul is very clear here that that is not what's going to, that's not what's supposed to happen. It's a huge mistake to think that the gospel is to give ourselves over to sin. Now, in this section here, he talks about sexual sin especially. It says there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. That makes you think about cooking. You know, if you're cooking, say, a pie or a meat dish, the seasonings you put in are going to make an impact. You put just a little bit of spice in, and it's going to work its way through the entire dish. You think of maybe rhubarb, you know, strawberry rhubarb pie, delicious. Strawberry garlic pie, maybe not. Strawberry black pepper pie, no, I don't want to have strawberry black pepper pie. Just a little bit of black pepper in that pie, just a hint of black pepper, just a hint of garlic is going to work its way through the entire pie. And I'm not going to eat it if you give it to me. I might take a bite and smile politely, but I don't want to eat strawberry garlic pie, nor do you. So we see that even sins like sexual morality, just a hint of it, just a little taste of it, it leaves a powerful flavor. It shows up in a bigger proportion in the amount we put in. He really dives in here, and this is something that might make us flinch a little bit, but he says sexual morality, impurity, and greed. He puts all those things alongside each other, which is really kind of scary because some of us say, well, I'm not sexually immoral. I don't cheat on my spouse. I'm not sleeping around. But I think we've all struggled with greed sometimes, you know, wanting more than we have, but wishing we had a better paycheck, wishing that our retirement funds went further than they used to, wishing that our car was nicer. I definitely know that feeling. I wish my car was nicer, especially now that I'm in between cars. It's like, well, maybe I can get that nicer one. Greed, sexual morality, impurity, all these things. He says these are improper for God's holy people, and he goes on further. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. Even like, talking about that hint of sexual morality, even joking crassly about sexual things or sexual acts, it kind of, you know, it lets us off the hook. Maybe we're not going to commit a sexual sin, but we might joke about it. We're not going to commit a sexual sin, but we'll watch someone have sex in a movie, maybe. It's easy to do these things. It's easy to deceive ourselves with this. But that just little hint of that works its way through the entire recipe, and it starts to show up in different parts of it. You're tasting that pie, that strawberry rhubarb pie, but that garlic's there, and you can't get it out of your taste, out of your mouth. I find it funny here because he doesn't say the opposite. He gives you the antidote, if you will, the anti-venom to sexual morality and to greed is thanksgiving. Now, that may make sense for greed. I mean, the answer to not being greedy about what you don't have is be thankful for what you do have. But he uses that thanksgiving for sexual immorality. And remember thanksgiving. That's going to show up later as we go on through this chapter. But if you think about sexual morality, what is it? It's just selfishness. It's greed. It's selfishness and greed applied to our bodies, applied to the lust of our hearts, our minds, our flesh. It's saying, well, maybe my spouse isn't what I expected they would be, so it's okay if I still look at pornography. Maybe it's my relationship with my wife's not what it used to be, so it's all right to flirt with this girl at my office. All these things are things that could easily carry us away. But instead, we be thankful for who we are and what we have, for where God's placed us in life. And this is something for me that I struggle with a whole lot, just being thankful. As I was working on through this text this week, I realized just how little Thanksgiving has a role in my life. You know, being entering my mid-20s now, sure, mid-20s, it's young, but I mean, like, I started working full-time when I was 21. I was kind of an early college graduate. And so I've already gone through a lot of the kind of midlife crisis stuff. I was laid off from my first out of college job, so that was a fun experience. And I know it's like to, my car's even growing up a lot in my family's life. Like, we lived through a lot of poverty when we were young, when I was young. Ben mentioned my father's a Baptist pastor, and the church I was a part of, and when we were really young, we were part of, often couldn't afford to pay him, so we just had to make do with what the Lord provided. It's easy to see all this, though, and say, man, I wish I was different. I wish I was done with school. I wish I had a better car. I wish I didn't have to go through the trauma of being laid off from my job at the college and having to find new work. It's easy to say all that, but even in these hard situations, I mean, the Apostle Paul's writing, someone's been shipwrecked multiple times. He's been stoned with rocks, not with a pot filled with illegal things. He's been beaten up many, many times. He doesn't even bother to count how many times he's been beaten for the gospel. He's thankful for where he is and what he's gone through. And that's a powerful challenge to all of us, whether we're starting with greed or sexual morality, to be thankful for what we have. But he goes on to say, and this is scary, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such thing, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them." And even if someone claims to be in Christ, even if someone is trying to deceive you with empty words and saying, "I know Jesus, I'm okay, like it's all right if I, you know, we're going to get married, we're engaged, so it's all right if we have sex now." Maybe some of your children or grandchildren are there. And maybe someone will say, "Well, it's all right, I mean, to be a Christian and have money," which is true. The Bible never commands us to give all the money we have away. But saying, like, look, if I can just, you know, squeeze some more money out of the system by not paying my taxes, you know, I'll be in good shape. I can use that for God's kingdom. I can give that to missions. The Apostle Paul is saying, don't be deceived. Don't let them confuse you with these empty words. Because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Earlier he says, such a man is an idolater. And says, no immoral, impure, or greedy person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. This isn't like saying they're not a strong Christian. This isn't saying they're not a good Christian. This is saying they're not a Christian. This should scare us. Because, now remember, Paul just has told both the Ephesians and also the Corinthians that you used to be this way. You used to be involved in these sins. He's not saying if you commit these sins, you're going to go to hell. He's not saying if you as a Christian fall into sin, be it greed or sexual morality, you're going to go to hell. He's not saying that. He's saying if you give yourself over to this, what hope do we have to say, I'm in Christ, if there's not fruit? This is something that calls us to reflect. I mean, this is something we see all throughout Scripture. Jesus once was telling disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, reflect on these things. God's going to show you what that means. We have to remind ourselves of the truth, and as we struggle against sin, we have to take refuge in the fact that that's not who we are. If we give ourselves over to sin consistently, permanently, it's very easy to walk away from the faith forever. And that's not to say that what faith we have is gone. It means it shows us that we've never had faith in the first place. So where's your hope tonight? Is it in Jesus Christ? Or is it in the idols you've made of sex, of money, of power? But the good news, I mean, this is the negative here. I mean, this is very hard stuff to chew on here. And we would do well to chew on it more. But the thing is, it's not just the gospel. Holiness is the only proper response to the gospel. The gospel changes us. And the gospel change empowers our witness. So read with me in verses 8 through 16. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. That is why it says, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most out of every opportunity, because the days are evil. So we just went through the negative example, what a life marked by sin looks like, what a life given over to sin looks like, a life that Apostle Paul says, don't have a part of that, not even a hint of that. But now he's showing us the positive example. This is a huge positive. This is amazing. He's saying, you were once darkness, but now you are light. He's not just saying, Jesus is the light, although he is. It's like Jesus said to his disciples, said, you are the light of the world. Just as you were once darkness, just as I was once trapped in my sin, now we are God's light. We were once in the muck of sin. We were under God's wrath, but now we're light of the Lord. So think about something that was a very big event in my life because I was just finishing up my job at the college, and we had one final crisis. My job at the college was essentially being the crisis guy. I was the guy who was on call 24/7. The ice storm hits in January 2009. We all remember the ice storm. It's just devastating. Knocked out so much power, destroyed so much property. I mean, we're going to be paying for this in our LG&E bills for years to come. And the thing about that ice, it looks so pretty, but it weighs down the power lines, it snaps the power lines, and especially in the dead of winter, it gets dark early, it's dark longer, and you realize what it's like to not have light when it's dark outside. just what little light a flashlight makes, you know, when your house is completely black in the middle of the night, that flashlight makes a huge difference. But even more so, you know, when that moment when the power finally came back on, maybe you're one of the lucky ones who never lost power, but the moment when the power comes back on, that's the exciting moment. Then you can finally start to put things back together in the house. You can finally put food in your fridge again. You know, throw out the old stuff first. But the light comes back on, and you can see things again. It's a glorious thing to see light. And once again, we were once darkness. I mean, we can't ever escape this, because oftentimes, you know, we Christians have a reputation. We Baptists especially have a reputation of being a bunch of people who are judgmental and just looking down on other people. But I think, you know, that sometimes that's based in the reality. We can be harsh as Christians because we forget that we were once darkness. But the good news is, now we're light. One pastor in England made an interesting statement. He said, conversion is nothing less than awaking out of sleep, rising from death, and being brought out of darkness into the light of Christ. No wonder we are summoned to live a new life in consequence. And this is what the Apostle Paul just said in chapter 2. Lest we think that our salvation is something we did, he tells the Ephesians, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. When you're dead, you're dead. I mean, like, there's no breathing, there's no thinking, there's no acting. God has worked a miracle in your life by bringing you from death to life and bringing you into salvation out of your darkness. He defines three things there in verse 9, goodness, righteousness, and truth. This is a huge contrast to what he just listed. He listed sexual immorality, impurity, and greed. So instead of those three things, we're putting on goodness. We're doing good things. We're living in a good way towards our spouse, towards our friends, towards our neighbors. Righteousness, or instead of being marked by sin and giving ourselves over to our flesh, we're marked by holiness, pursuing the Lord in our decisions. And truth, the word of God informing the way we think and the way we live, not just our own ideas, our own opinions. That same pastor, John Stott, goes on to say further that Christians who lead a righteous life thereby restrain and reform evildoers. Yes, and even convert them. Because that's what Paul is talking about here. The gospel changes us, not just to change us, but so it can change everything. God is doing a great work through you, through his son Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to put this world back the way it's supposed to be. Not just the way it's supposed to be, but better. That's what your pastor Ben is working through right now, as he takes you guys kind of like flying over the Bible and showing you the story of what God's doing. We're a part of that. This is where it's going. People coming to Christ because they see you. And they say, man, he used to be greedy. He used to be a typist at work. He used to be kind of mean and surly. Or they say you, and they say, she used to be, you know, impolite to the neighbors, and they see change. They say, what happened? What caused this change? And we say, Christ changed me. So, you know, as a way of application, when you think, how do your unbelieving friends, your family, your coworkers, your neighbors, how do they see you? Like, have they seen change in your life? Have they heard you talk about Christ? More so than that, like, can you think, look in your own life, can you be encouraged by sins you once struggled with, maybe you don't struggle with now? As you've walked with Christ, you've seen growth in that holiness, growth in the gospel. You know, these are things that take time, yes, but the good news is that God is working on us. We can rejoice in these things. And it's not just us individually. It's us together. Vine Street, it's you together as a church. We see finally the gospel community is marked by joy, love, and thankfulness. So read with me in verses 17 through 21. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So again, 2 weeks ago, we worked through Ephesians 4, and we kind of saw the message of Ephesians 4 is talking about how God is making the church, and specifically for us, not, it means Vine Street Baptist Church, into both a unified community and a diverse community. And so we asked ourselves, you know, what should be the marks of the community? What should your church look like? I grew up in South Carolina for most of my childhood, and in the Lowcountry of South Carolina, it's very muggy, even muggier than this, surprise, a lot of marshland, and so we have snakes. We had snakes down there. And there's two types of snakes that are easily confused. One is the milk snake. I mean, that just sounds nice. It's a milk snake. It's happy. It's relaxed. Might make a good pet, you know. The people who kept snakes, I was always slightly weirded out by people who kept snakes as pets. And if you do, that's okay. I just probably don't want to touch it. But there's another snake that looks very similar to the milk snake. They both have red, yellow, and black bandings. And that's the coral snake. And the coral snake is the second most poisonous snake in the United States. It's second only to a lot of the rattlesnake breeds. My father's from Arizona, and so we moved out there. So we moved from the land of the coral snake, land of the rattlesnake. But fortunately, they live in the mountains, not many snakes up there, so that's a good thing. They don't like the elevation. It's too thin there for the snakes. But so rattlesnakes, deadly. Coral snakes, slightly less deadly. So the thing about the milk snake and the coral snake is they have the same colors. And the funny thing about the coral snake, too, is not only is it deadly, like if you get bit, and you may not notice it because they have really small fangs, so you may not even notice being bit that much. Like, but there's so few coral snake bites these days, they've actually stopped making the anti-venom because the drug companies aren't making money off of it anymore. And in fact, the last stock of anti-venom is expiring this year. So if you want to be bitten by a coral snake, now is your chance. Do it now before the anti-venom runs out. But I learned a little rhyme as a child, and there's all sorts of varieties of that rhyme, but how to tell the two snakes apart. If red touches yellow, deadly fellow. If red touches black, friend of Jack, or venom lack, or anything like that. They have the exact same stripes, exact same colors, but the way those colors showed up was the difference between the markings of a deadly thing and a good thing. Or at least they'll maybe eat the mice in their backyard. At least a harmless thing. Likewise, your church, it's going to be marked by something. And is it going to be marked by good things? Or is it going to be the mark to say, man, this is kind of deadly? Now, it's easy. As soon as we think about the church, what do we think about? Think about numbers. How many people come to our church? We think about programs. What do we do? Do we have a men's ministry? Do we have a women's ministry? Do we have a children's ministry? Are we doing VBS? Those are all great things. But when the Apostle Paul's writing to the churches he helped start, he never talks about men's ministries, women's ministries, or VBS. He's talking about the essence of the church, the spiritual qualities that define the church, that permeate the church. And we see three things here. Two of them we kind of read between the lines, but one of them is just right there clearly. We see joy, we see love, and thanksgiving, thankfulness. So, right there, verse 15. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, instead be filled with the Spirit. So many people in our world, some of us formerly included, I'm sure, turn to abuse of alcohol to substitute for the lack of happiness and joy of their life. The Apostle Paul says, you don't need to get drunk on wine to be happy. It's not going to make you happy. The Spirit is what brings joy to your life. Be filled with the Spirit. In loving community, we speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're always seeking to encourage each other. We're always seeking to build each other up in the gospel. And not only that, we're going to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You know, we talked, you know, about unity and diversity previously. You're not going to submit to each other and have a unified church if you don't love that person. If you don't love that person, you're going to seek your own way, your own will. So Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13. But once again there, we see thankfulness, the second time in this section. Thankfulness, defining our life in Christ. And our life as a church. So the question is, you know, what are we thankful for right now? What is going on in your life? You can praise God for it. You can say, I'm thankful for this or that. It's been a hard few weeks for me in my own life, but the Lord teaching me to say, I'm thankful, Lord, for your grace that was given to me in my car crash. You know, not just the fact that I survived, another person survived, not just the fact that the insurance is going to pay for a new car, but thankfulness that you're going to work change in my heart through what happened. You see, the way of the gospel is completely opposite to the way we usually live. You know, we think that the power for our life is going to come from what we do and what we can muster up our own strength. But the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, the gospel is for your life. It's not just about something that gets you right with God and tells you, all right, now wait 40, 50, 60 years, and you'll go to heaven and it'll be good. The gospel's changed right now. And so my hope and prayer for you guys as a church, as a community of individuals, as you continue to meet together, as you continue to seek to love the Lord and each other, is just that you will be marked by these things, that you will be a unified and diverse community that is walking in holiness, that's turning away from sins together as a body, that your witness will be empowered by the change that's seen in your lives. Maybe it's friends you've known for 40, 50 years. Maybe it's someone you just met and just moved in next to you. I know in my neighborhood down the road in Shelby Park, I have new neighbors all the time because it's such a transient community. But you know, that's something you just meet, or it's someone that you've known for a while, that they would see gospel change in you and you can proclaim the gospel to them. And my hope and prayer for you guys as well is that you will be marked by thankfulness and joy and love for each other. And if you wouldn't mind, pray that for me and my brothers and sisters at Sojourn as well, that these things would define us, that the gospel would shape us and define us, and that Christ would be glorified. So let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your work in our life, Lord. Father, we know what it's like to be in darkness, Lord, and we are overjoyed to be in your light. We are thankful for your light, Lord, and we ask you to help us to live in it, Lord, and help us walk in it, Lord, not as unwise people, but as wise. So, Lord, help us to trust you, Lord, to change our lives further, Lord. Help us to turn to you again and again, Lord, seeking forgiveness for the sins we commit, for Lord, we're going to sin. But Lord, I thank you that there's so much we can thank you for, Lord, the good things and the bad things in our life. Lord, you're working in us, and you'll carry us safely to heaven.